We have been looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we want to continue that this morning. As we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. It is sharp. It cuts where it needs to. And Lord, I pray that we would receive what we hear this morning in a spirit that would allow us to grow from the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you so much for each and every one who is here as we worship together. And we pray, Father, we will have a sense of your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Now this morning we're talking about the con of self-confidence. This passage in Philippians is it's like a preeminent passage because it kind of, Philippians 3:10 has been adopted, by me as kind of a life verse, if you will. So, in leading up to that, we're going to go from the first verse, and Lord willing, through the 11th verse. So that's the passage we'll be looking at this morning. It is the con of self-confidence. I went the wrong direction. And we begin in verse 1, reading, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." At first reading, when we look at this verse, and in some translations, it's worded kind of strangely. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe," in the New King James. And so when you look at that and you read it, you might wonder, what is it he's actually talking about? Let me read it for you in one of the paraphrased versions. The contemporary English version says it like this: "It doesn't bother me to write the same things to you that I have written before. In fact, it is for your own good." So in other words, in verse 1, Paul reiterates that he's covering ground that he has probably covered before. This has been the content of discussions he's had with the Philippians. And you know, sometimes it is good. In fact, it is necessary for us to hear reminders of things that we've heard before. What would happen if we only got one chance to hear something in life? We didn't get to hear it again. We wouldn't learn very much. At least I wouldn't learn very much. I've discovered that God talks to me, has to say the same things over and over and over again. Because I have a tendency, either I wasn't listening the first time, or I didn't hear it right, or I misinterpreted it, you know? He didn't really mean that, did he? I mean, you know, the Bible can't possibly mean that. It must mean something else. And so, God on numerous occasions speaks to me through His Word and sometimes through other believers about things that I should have already learned. And perhaps that's the case with the Philippians, but they're hearing again something that they had heard before. And so, we go on to verse 2, and he says then, and he moves on, in other words, and we know that this subject that he's covering is one that in fact, it comes up in other parts of his letters, and this will be a little bit cultural for us, but let's look at what the apostle writes. He says, "Beware of the dogs." Well, if you come to my house, that makes good sense. But it's the wrong kind of dogs. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision," he says. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, for those who have not had an exposure to religious training, Christian teaching, or Jewish teaching, the whole point of this verse, we might get a little bit confused. And, you know, what in the world is he talking about? Circumcision, just cover it and then we'll move on. It's not about, you know, your little baby guy and you're going to have him circumcised after he's born and so forth. Born? Where did that come from? After he's born and so forth. My last grandson, we had kind of a hard time because none of the hospitals wanted to do the circumcision. We had to find a Jewish doctor who was like a rabbi as well. So, but that's not what we're talking about. This is a religious symbolism that Paul is talking about. And it had to do with the sign that one was in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of the Jews, Jehovah God. And so he's saying, beware of those who demand that you Gentiles go through the same ritual that the Jew would go through in the Old Testament to have a relationship with God. And there was a physical sign of that. And he goes on to say, we are the true circumcision, those who truly have a relationship with the God who was there, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That, my friend, is a crucial passage. We put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in the stuff that we are able to do, that we do physically. In other words, Paul might say, I'm glad that you walk elderly ladies across the street. That's a wonderful thing. I'm glad that you take cookies to your neighbor. I'm very glad that you give a little bit here and a little bit there to World Vision or some other ministry. These are all good things. I'm glad that you show up for Sunday school or church and maybe Sunday school once in a while. I'm glad you do all those things. But those are deeds of the flesh, if you will. Those are things that you do. Paul says, we are the true ones related to God who worship Him in our spirits, and we put no confidence in the stuff that we do. That's a little difficult because, I mean, after all, how do you know? We feel a lot more comfortable, don't we, if we're able to say, look, here are the 10 rules that you have to keep. And you can kind of walk through the door and go, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, 5, 6, right? We like that a lot better because you can look at them and you can say, I'm okay. I'm doing pretty good. Paul is saying, forget all of that. That's what you do. If you want a real relationship with God, you have to have a relationship that begins and ends in Him. It is what He has done, not what you do. And so I have no confidence in the stuff that I do, which he terms confidence in the flesh. Now, you might say in this passage, he says, watch out for those dogs. It gets a little personal here. Dogs in the East were not man's, and they are not man's best friend. It's not the same as, you know, my little German shepherds, my little sweeties, you know. It's not the same as your dogs that you have in your home. They're like a member of the family. I saw somewhere that the dog or the pet industry is like a $9 billion industry. We treat pets, you know, better than we treat certain human beings. That's not the way it was in the Near East, especially not in Paul's day. And he refers to certain individuals, those dogs, those ravenous creatures. In Bible times, they were considered scavengers. They were loathsome, opportunistic creatures that lurked in obscure places, waiting for a sign of weakness so that they could strike. Jews, in fact, called Gentiles dogs. And it was a term of derision. Now, I'm not going to say whether or not Paul's his, you know, he kind of got the best of him. His, I'm going to say this must be righteous indignation. Okay, we'll go with the Phineas thing, and it's we'll give him the benefit of the doubt here. But he was really upset with these people, and so this term of derision, the term workers was at time used of those engaged in religious work, the in the original language. And Paul uses it to describe those who then propagate an evil religion. He warns the Philippians to beware of the mutilation. That's the word that is used here. The word here is similar to the word used for circumcision, but it is significantly different. It doesn't mean to merely cut or cut something. It denotes a drastic cutting off. That is, completely severing whatever it is you're cutting. So Paul is telling the Philippians that those who preach Gentile Christians must comply with the Jewish ritual of circumcision had so degraded its meaning that it had become a useless mutilation. It was originally a sign of a covenant, the covenant relationship between God and His people. You first see it with Abraham, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then He says there will be a sign of that covenant, and this is it. The circumcision party in the first century had completely misused and abused this ritual, making it nothing more than human effort. Paul preached a new kind of circumcision. He preached a circumcision of the heart, a holy act wrought by God in the heart of the believer, each and every believer. He made this explicitly clear in his letter to the Romans. Listen to what he writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now, to Jews that would sound strange, but that he's saying that was then. This is now, verse 29, "but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Men may praise certain religious acts, but we long to have not the praise of men, but the praise of God. And God has said, there are certain things that I praise, that I accept, and those acts of the flesh are not them." Christian friend, you and I have a new covenant relationship with God. The sign of that relationship is a circumcised heart. That is a transformed heart. You are a new creation. You'll remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. What a wonderful truth that is. You've been redone, remade, reborn. And God has given you the sign of that relationship. The Bible says the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you are the children, the sons of God. The circumcised heart becomes God's sign of that relationship. You have a new life in Christ, according to Romans 6:4. You have a new mind, according to Romans 12:2. You have a new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And He has a new name for you that we see in Revelation 2:17. In other words, you were something in the past. If you are in Christ, you are something new. In fact, old things have passed away. All things have become new. You have a new future. Or you may be looking at your past and wondering about your future, but the Bible says, God says to you, dear child, I have a future for you. You know, you can be facing a lot of things in life, some of them not so exciting, not so happy. But God says, I have a future for you. You may look at yourself and say, I don't see how God can use me. You look at what I've done, where I've been. Look, let's be honest. You don't have to look at where I've been or what I've done. Look at what I am right now. I'm a mess. And by the way, that's what Christians say. But you see, we have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in God. And so you look at yourself and say, you're a mess. He looks at you and says, isn't he cute? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? Because he loves you with an everlasting love. The true worship of true believers is spiritual worship, the Bible says. And Jesus made this point to the Samaritan woman when he met her at the well. Now, there was a case for you, right? She'd been married how many times? And, you know, and Jesus is telling her all about those things. And then she says, oh, I'm not married. He says, oh, that's right. You've been married 6 times and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Yeah, you know, that's the lifestyle you live. And she says, how do you know that? Can you imagine that? You're talking to this guy at the well and he knows all that stuff about you. You've never seen him before. I don't know. You're kind of going, do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It's weird. But he knows. And he knew her life. And listen what he said to her. John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not those who worship him in the flesh or with deeds, but who worship him in the spirit. And the Bible goes on to say, John 4:24, the next verse, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that pleases God is not the outward show of religious acts. True worship comes from the very most inner parts of your being. God is not calling man to acts of fleshly worship. Those abound in our world. Paul cautions the Philippians not to have confidence in the flesh. Instead, we're to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And may I say, this is a relational worship. It is not based on acts that you do or on a transaction. It's based on a relationship that you have with the living person of Jesus Christ. In a few weeks, we are going to, as a church, celebrate Easter. And it's a big deal. Churches do pageants. We have all kinds of things going on to celebrate this week. But today, you're here this morning as a celebration of Easter. The church met on the first day of the week in recognition that that was a special day. That was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. We testify to the fact that we believe in a living Savior every day of our lives if we're in Christ. We testify to that in our words. Here's my problem. I'm not sure we testify to that in our deeds. That we believe that God is alive, that He is with us every moment of the day, that at any given time of the day you're in the presence of God who is alive, and that your Christianity, your salvation, is in Him, in the person of Jesus Christ. Not in the act that you've done, but in the person of Jesus Christ. That relationship you have with Him. It goes on. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. Because it's not something you did way back when. It is mercies in God that are renewed every day. Kind of paraphrased there, but to know Him, we'll get to that in just a second. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Worship that pleases God is not the outward show of religious acts. True worship comes from the very most inner parts of our being. It was worship in the flesh that Paul was warning the Philippians about. And if that were the ticket, then Paul is going to present to them that he certainly could have boasted. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's kind of like straightforward, isn't it? You think you've got confidence in who you are? You got a pedigree? Well, check this out, he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Faultless. Can you imagine that? And that's his claim. But whatever things or whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, he just went through his great pedigree that he was born into the, as far as being a Hebrew, if that's what you wanted to look to for being saved, he had everything he needed. He was well educated. And he gives other lists in other places of the things that he had endured and who he was. And yet he ends this passage by saying, but what things were gained to me? And certainly as a Jew of the first century in that culture, that if in Judea, Samaria, that was a gain to him among that culture. But he says, these things I have counted loss for Christ. All of the above set the apostle apart from the crowd. His credentials were impeccable. His degree, his pedigree was impressive. Look at our leaders today. They come from, there are a certain number of schools. If you were to look at the those that are in positions of power, what's the one school you think of that, the people come from? That Harvard. Yeah, you know. So if you're from Harvard, you got it made, right? I mean, I guess Yale has a little spot in there too. But there are a certain number of schools and business schools that people come from. And many of them have acquired wealth and have become accustomed to privilege. And these leaders wear their superiority on their sleeves like special certificates of honor. They spend millions of dollars to convince us that they're just like we are. I'm not quite convinced yet. I come from a background that instinctively recoils at such lordly airs. And maybe there are a lot of other folks out there who suffer from that same repressed background, but that's why when someone comes along on the natural stage that you think they might be really like you, everybody cheers for them. Paul reminded the Philippians that if anybody could brag about their human credentials, he could. In the eyes of the world, Paul's bragging rights were of great value. But to Paul, they were worthless. Instead of being the things of great value, they were actually the things of loss. They could not purchase that which was most valuable. In fact, everything was considered a loss because it is only by letting go of the things that we hold to so tightly that we gain the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. For Paul, it was letting go of that pedigree, letting go of his position and his... He said at one place, I was a rising star. That's a paraphrase by a Walkerism. But he said, I was a rising star amongst the other religious leaders. But I recognize, he's come to the point where he says, that means nothing to me. I let it go that I may gain Christ. Paul reminded the Philippians that if anybody could brag about their human credentials, he could. And in the eyes of the world, Paul's bragging rights were of great value, but to Paul, they were worthless. And he goes on and says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness or righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now listen to me, folks. If you've slept through everything else, wake up for just a second, mark those passages, and when you get home, read them again. Just stop. Slowly read, listen, let it sink in what the apostle is saying here. He considers all of those things that are considered by men to be worthwhile. He says, I count them as loss. They're garbage, they're trash. That I could be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, no confidence in the flesh. That comes from the law. That comes from doing stuff. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness, notice this, not the old righteousness, but he's talking about a new righteousness, and what is it? The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That God will declare you, whatever your image is of yourself, God will declare you righteous on the basis of your faith, not on the basis of how good you are. Or how many of the Ten Commandments you can keep. I think Jim Elliot said it well when he said, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. My friend, you will not take your wealth with you. You will not take your pedigree with you. You will not take anything that you have gained on earth with you. But what you send on ahead will be waiting in heaven. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Paul's desire was to jettison all that might weigh him down. Everything that the world lusted for and doted over, Paul was willing to throw out of life as a garbage. His eye was on the prize. The prize is Christ, to have a relationship with Him, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he wanted nothing to do with a religious system that offered human acts of righteous ritual or deeds of human righteousness. He didn't want his own righteousness. He wanted the righteousness from God that comes to the believer through faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now we come to the heart of the matter. Right standing with God does not come from acts of worship in the flesh. It does not come from any standing in the flesh or perceived human worth. It comes only by the grace of God through faith. Right standing with God is not a level to be achieved or a rank to be maintained. It is a relationship to be enjoyed and relished and cherished forever. And that is why Paul writes that I may know Him. I love this passage. This has become my life verse because it speaks to my heart. It says to me, you can have a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. You can know Him. Know Him. And see, that's what Paul is talking about. It is the burning desire of Paul's heart and every true Christian to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So many seem to know about Christ, but they don't really know Him. In Spanish, there is a word that means to know, as in being cognizant of something, saber. Then there is a word for meaning knowing a person, conocer. They have different words because they recognize it's different to know about something and to know someone. That's the difference in this relationship with Christ. It's not enough to know about Him. It's not enough to... You could memorize the entire Bible and know all about it, but fail to have a vibrant, living relationship with Jesus Christ, and you will have missed what God has for you. I'm not sure how you could read the whole Bible, memorize it without knowing Him, but it's possible. You must know Him. He said, I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. Know Him and the power of His resurrection. It just keeps getting better. Paul desired an authentic relationship with the living Savior, and he longed to know Him in His life-giving fullness. Do you realize that the power of God that raised up Jesus from the dead indwells you? This is what is amazing to me. This is who we are in Christ, and yet we struggle so many times, and we seem to not be able to access, or we don't access what God has for us. We live spiritually anemic lives when we don't have to. The story is told about an old Indian chief in Oklahoma. His people were impoverished and they lived wretched lives on the reservation. When the old chief came to town, he was the butt of jokes and he was spoken of in derision. One day, oil was discovered on the chief's reservation, and he was an overnight millionaire. He thought about his new wealth and how he would use it to get back at the townspeople who had scorned him and made fun of him. Since none of the townspeople could afford an automobile, he figured he would just buy a brand new Cadillac and drive it into town for everyone to see. So on the chosen day, the chief dressed in his regal headdress. He was a sight. He put on his beaded buckskin shirt and breeches. He got into his Cadillac and headed into town. His driver paused on the outskirts of town so that the old chief could kind of relish the moment and enjoy his new celebrity, his new power. Then he ordered the driver to head on into town, show those townspeople. As they drove down Main Street of that town, the chief was shocked to discover that instead of awe, the townspeople pointed at him in his new Cadillac and laughed. You see, going before this powerful automobile and this now wealthy chief were six horses pulling the car along. He didn't realize he had 100 horses under the hood. And so he pulled it with six. Listen to me, dear Christian friend, that you may know Him is first, but in the power of His resurrection, you can know Christ. And the fellowship of His sufferings. To know Him, the power of His resurrection. But listen to me now, there's real life out there in the fellowship, in the koinonia, in the partnership with Him of sufferings. Do you struggle in life? Has anybody ever experienced a financial crisis in their life? Okay. Has anybody experienced health problems? Have you had children who kind of, went the other direction? Have any of you had problems with relationships with people that you know? I think all of those things, we've all experienced those things. It's not unique to any one of us. We've struggled in some things. We've suffered through some things. In a sense, that experience, God takes those experiences and He turns them for His good, for your good. And He builds you up in those things. I think it was Thelma Reese said in our Sunday school class, those whom He loves, He chastens. We experience suffering in this world. Isn't it odd to us that following the heights of incredible power, we find that Paul introduces the partnership of sufferings. We see a lot of abuses in the church today by those who preach another gospel, a gospel divorced from suffering, but that isn't the gospel of the Bible. The word for fellowship, as I've said, is koinonia, and the word means to come together in partnership. When you know Christ, you don't know Him only in power, but you know Him through your sufferings. We become partners with Him in His suffering. When He suffered on the cross, we suffered with Him. We were crucified with Him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul identified with the death of Christ. In that he said, as Christ died, I die to myself, to flesh. But what a miracle it is that we live. That death brings about life. When we experience suffering in this life, it's a reminder that Christ Jesus suffered and died for us. And we learn to appreciate His suffering, and we learn to identify with the sufferings of others. And the Scripture teaches us that when you go through hard times and you experience a way through, listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. He goes on in that passage and talks about that very concept. But my friend, there is a purpose in the things that you experience in life. There is a purpose even in your suffering. And when you go through the various trials and tribulations and sufferings of life, God will hold you up and bring you through. And on the other side, you'll serve as one who can counsel and pray with and bless others. I hate to say it, but the truth is that suffering and pain are part of the human experience. God is not absent from us during those times. He is our partner, and we are His. We fellowship together even in suffering. And he goes on finally to say, being conformed to His death, and so that I may know Him, fellowship of His, or the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul expresses his desire to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. In the death of Christ, we have the power of sin that is broken. You must die to live. Without death to self, you can't know resurrection in Christ. Paul, like all of those who are in Christ, was awaiting his own resurrection. And we look forward to the future because Christ is the first of all who die in Christ to follow Him. All who die in Christ will follow Him, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 11, here in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, is a statement of hope, not despair. It is not a statement of anxiety that I could somehow attain to the resurrection. It is the sure and certain result of Paul's relationship with Christ, and it doesn't change for us. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, and I like to say it that way, I mean, you know, we talk about being in relationships, right? Sometimes they kind of lose their meaning with the transitory, the nature of relationships today. They're so, you know, short-lived and shallow. But you and I have a salvation relationship with Christ that goes on. I'm kind of glad for that myself. I mean, I would, I, you know, the Bible says he gives you eternal life, right? And so this thing goes on and on and on. It doesn't just stop and start and it's here today and gone tomorrow. Even when I'm feeling like I look at myself and say, you know, oh man, I have blown it again, or I've done something now, or I should have done this and I didn't do that, or whatever. And I don't feel like I'm very saved. I remember I have a relationship. That relationship is eternal. If you're married and you get into a fight, I mean, this is hypothetical because nobody here does that. Right? You don't stop being married. Your children don't stop being your children when you have to give them correction. You still love them. Now, you have a perfect Heavenly Father. We have a perfect relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you do not stop being His child when you mess up. It is not works of the flesh. It's not the stuff that you do. It's the relationship you have with the God who is there. You have been raised from life to death. You've been raised up to Christ. Let's rejoice with Paul and what he tells the Philippians. Let's rejoice that we know, really know, Jesus Christ. We don't rejoice in, nor do we have confidence in our flesh, but we do rejoice in, and we do have confidence in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would really revel in this truth that our confidence is in Christ. And when we look at ourselves and we begin to think we don't measure up, that, well, that's true, but you do. And we are with you in relationship. And Father, bring us to the place where we experience daily the blessedness and the joy that comes from having that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.